Many people, it seems, to prefer to be middle-class Christians. They don't claim to be sinners, and they wouldn't dream of being saints. To them, a sinner is a very undesirable person who enjoys his wickedness and refuses to submit to the authority of God. Someday, these sinners will be destroyed forever. It serves them right. That's their attitude. On the other hand, to them, a saint is a weak, colorless person trying to his very best to be detached from sinners while at the same time working hard to be saved. He turns thumbs down on amusements and frowns on too much happiness and so on. So the middle-class Christian considers both classes, the sinner and the saint, and condemns both as dangerous extremes. He is really uncomfortable with both. He would do well, however, to consider the picture of a saint. His stuffy concept is definitely not biblical. David urged the saints of Israel to rejoice. He said, "Let the saints shout for joy." Psalm 132 and verse 9. In the New Testament, a true saint was anything but a weak-kneed, pale-faced killjoy. He was a person who had chosen to commit himself to the life of Christ, to the Lord, that is. He had chosen to let the Lord control his life. Paul wrote to the Philippians saying, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." In John 15, in verse 11, Jesus Christ, who spoke never like man spoke, said, this is a part of the parable of the vine, you'll remember. John 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Jesus Christ wants you to be full of joy. Did you know that? That's a fact. Christ said, "I've spoken these things unto you that my joy might remain with you and your joy might be full." Now, the Old Testament counterpart is Psalm 16, verse 11, where David said, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Christian people should be the most joyful people in all the world. We have good reasons to be full of joy, having hope not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Then in verse 8 here in this parable, Christ says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you might bear much fruit, so ye shall be my disciples." Christ wants us to be fruit bearers. He wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to be productive. Now, many Christians, I believe, are not productive. They're not fruitful. And if people are not fruitful, often they become critical. You ever notice that? God wants us to produce fruit. Tell others the way of salvation and life eternal that can be had only in Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus made it plain that a saint or a Christian, and the three words in the New Testament are used interchangeably, saints, Christians, believers. All three words mean the very same thing. Saints, believers, and Christians. Now, the New Testament makes plain that a saint is not to avoid all contact with sinners. Jesus himself sat down and ate with sinners. In Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 10. "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" I hear Christ sitting down and eating with these sinners. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of all people, said, "Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. Why is your master doing a thing like that?" You know, Christians are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But you know, salt, as long as it's in the shaker, it doesn't help any. Salt in the shaker is not worth anything. It has to get out of the shaker before it's of any value, you see. And the same is true with the Christian. If we're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, then we have to be with people who need Christ, the ones for whom Christ came, the ones for whom he died. The true picture of a saint is not one of gloom or pessimism. A healthy saint lives a full, rich life that is stimulated by the Spirit of God. Middle class Christians who try to straddle the fence or the white line of spirituality don't really realize their true standing. They're trying to go two ways at one time, to sort of straddle the fence. And the Bible teaches we cannot do that. Look with me in the Revelation chapter 3. This is the final book in the canon of Scripture. Chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters to seven churches. The passage I'm going to read from here was addressed to the church at Laodicea, one of the churches in Asia Minor. And most people believe that this church, the Laodicean church, is a representative of the end-time lukewarm church. This is what Christ said to the church, or churches. The Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 15. Christ says, I know thy works, and he knows yours too, by the way, and mine as well. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarm Christians. They could just as well be called middle class Christians. Now, while we're in this chapter, I want to share with you verse 20 also. Verse 20 of the same chapter, Christ said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Now, keep in mind that Christ is speaking to the church. And do you notice where this church has Christ? He's outside knocking, trying to get in. Hey, he says, if you'll open the door, I'll come in. Remember me, I'm the Lord of the church. I'm the foundation of the church. I'm the one that's bought you with my own blood. How about let me in? This church had Christ outside, and he's knocking, trying to get in. And I believe, friends, that that's where many churches have Christ today. He's outside trying to get in. He would like to come in and be right in the middle of his people, you see. You know, the church spends a lot of time telling other people to repent. But you know, much of repentance in the New Testament is addressed to the church. Did you know that? That's a fact. Yeah. Now, sinners need to repent. Yes, a million times yes. That's the only way they can get rid of the sin. And the same is true with a Christian. When we stumble and fall, as we sometimes do, when we do some of these naughty things that we shouldn't do, the only way to deal with it is to repent. Keep the Lord in the middle of your church and in the middle of your life. I read the other day of a minister who called on a man, and this man tried to sort of brush the pastor off. The man said, I have two things against the church. The first time I went, the minister threw water on my head. The second time I went, he tied me to a woman that I had to listen to ever since. And the minister said, well, the next time you go, he'll probably throw dirt in your face. Are you thinking with me now? Sprinkling when a child, come to the church to get married, and then when you get buried. That's the ministry of the church to a lot of people, you know. I hope the church means more to you than that. I know it does to most of you because I know most of you. Let me say this to you, friend. Your church has much to offer you. You and your family. Your church has much to offer you. Take advantage of all the programs for the children, the senior citizens, the Sunday school, the youth meetings, and so on. The choir, the music, and so on. Your church has much to offer you. I read Gallup's poll the other day, and this is what he said along this line. Gallup says, many Americans belong to a category of not quite Christian. And that's where I got the idea of this sermon, by the way. Many Americans belong to a category of not quite Christian who believe but without strong convictions, who want the rewards of faith without the obligations, who say they are Christians, but tend to keep the news to themselves. Many are spiritual illiterates who can articulate their beliefs only in the most vague fashion. And while most homes have at least one Bible, many Americans have not learned to bring the Bible into their daily lives. And that's the end of the quotation. Well, that's about the way I read society too. I believe he's fairly accurate with his viewpoint here. Neat religion in a small package is popular today, but it's not worth very much. We have to keep our priorities straight. What is at the top of your priority? You know, many people will drive 200 or 300 miles to a ball game. They wouldn't think of missing their favorite team. Well, they'd rather miss the kingdom than miss the World Series. Now, I'm not against sports. Don't get me wrong. I'm not opposed to sports at all. What I'm saying is we have to keep these things in perspective and keep our priorities straight. Someone has compared the church to a football game with 50,000 spectators desperately in need of exercise, watching 22 players desperately in need of rest. Oftentimes, that is a picture of the church. It's sad, but it's true. Middle-class Christians, see. Now, the experts say that about, in the average church, 20% of the people do all the work. That's the average church. It's probably pretty accurate. 20% of the people in the church do all the work. It seems to me the idea would be to enlist these other 80% and have them involved in ministry in the church. That's the way it should be, I believe. Someone said, many a man has been on the King's Highway for 20 years without traveling 20 yards. Sometimes we just sort of come into the church and just sort of sit down and sit there. The Lord expects us to be involved in ministry. Sometimes we have so many irons in the fire that none of them are hot. No. It's not hard to plan 3 or 4 things each evening. I bet if you think for a minute, you can plan 2 or 3 or 4 things every evening. See? There's just so many things going on. And the things that I'm talking about are not the dreadful, sinful things, but it seems to me that the things that are socially acceptable sometimes becomes the biggest hindrance to the church. Not that it's necessarily wrong. We have to choose between what is good and better and best sometimes to really make our life count for the Lord. I believe that God would have us either be saints or sinners, but not saints and sinners. I think the passage here in the Revelation says as much. Christ says, I would rather you be warm, I would rather you be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Because these who are lukewarm, I'm going to spew out of my mouth. The first verse of our text that Angie read a few minutes ago. Christ said, no man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other, or else he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, there is money or material things. Christ says you cannot serve material things and me at the same time. Now, it seems to me that many Christians spend their whole life trying to live the kind of life that Christ said you cannot live. Christ said you can't do that. You cannot serve two masters. But I believe many Christians try to do that. Middle-class Christians. It is necessary for one who desires eternal life to be a saint, because only saints will possess the kingdom. And a saint in the Bible simply means a sanctified person or a person who's been set aside for a holy purpose or someone who is serving God. I say again, believers and Christians and saints, these three terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Now, I want to look at the Old Testament for a few minutes. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, this is one of the great prophetic chapters of the Old Testament. But I'm not looking at it from a prophetic viewpoint tonight. I'm looking at it from the standpoint of our subject, However, I will say that we have four beasts here that Daniel saw come up out of the Mediterranean Sea, the Great Sea. In verse 4, a lion. In verse 5, a bear. In verse 6, a leopard. In verse 7, a dreadful and terrible beast. As most of you know, these four beasts stand for four great world empires beginning in Daniel's day: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, in that order. Okay, then out of the ten horns came forth a little horn, who's to be the final ruler on the earth in the time of the Gentiles, and so on. Who is an eschatological person, that's to say he's an end time person. A person who will be sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God when the Lord comes. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Okay, that's the background. Now I want to read three verses here in Daniel 7 that relates to our subject. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Notice the saints are going to possess the kingdom. And then verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. That's another way of saying that the people of God will inherit the kingdom. That's really what it means. And verse 27, which is one of my favorite verses, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Notice that prepositional phrase. Under the whole heaven. That could only be one place on earth. The kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to whom? To the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions or all rulers shall serve and obey him. So someday God's people of all the ages will inherit the kingdom. The people back in the time of Moses and the time of Abraham and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and John the Baptist and Peter and Paul and Luther and Swaley and the Wesley brothers and all the others. The saints of all the ages will possess the kingdom. Well, how does one become a saint? Is this desirable virtue reserved for perfect Christians only? Not at all. One becomes a Christian or a saint by being born again, or being spiritually regenerated, by being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism and be raised to walk in newness of life, you see. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a very carnal church, and one might wonder if they would be worthy of this title, saint. But we find that they were. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 2. Keeping in mind now that Paul is writing to a New Testament church, people who had already established a personal relationship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Corinthians, carnal though they were, are called saints. And Paul says they are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. After looking into Paul's concern for the Corinthians, it's clear that a saint may or may not be a mature Christian. Now, all Christians are not mature. We haven't arrived yet. None of us. None of us are perfect. That's what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that to cause us to fall back or anything like that. I'm saying this because that's the way it is. Christ is the only perfect man who ever trod the face of this earth. And he is held up as our example and pattern. And we're to strive each day to be more like him. It's just about impossible to follow Paul's advice and have a negative attitude. Many people are trapped, though, with a negative attitude and become unhappy and unproductive disciples. I think one of the songs that we sometimes sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Keep your eyes on your Savior, you see. Now, in writing to the Romans, Paul called his reader saints also. In the first chapter of Romans, chapter 1, verse 7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The conclusion we reach, a saint is a child of God, although he may not be mature, you see. A saint is a child of God, a member of God's family. And this relationship, as I say, is accomplished through Christian conversion, being born again, becoming a new person in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Now, the Bible gives many examples of sinners becoming saints. One that I especially enjoy is the story of Jacob, which means supplanter or deceiver. And he lived up to his name, remember. Soon after deceiving his brother Esau and receiving the much-desired birthright, he had to leave home to save his life. Esau had threatened to kill him. Look with me in the book of Genesis, way back there in the Old Testament, the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis is rightly called the book of beginnings. In this book, we find the beginning of so many things. The beginning of man, beginning of woman, beginning of marriage, the beginning of sin, the first murder, and so on. It's rightly called the book of origins or the book of beginnings. Looking here now in the life of Esau and Jacob, two brothers in the Old Testament. 27 in Genesis, beginning with verse 41. "And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, 'The day of mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay my brother Jacob.'" Esau says, "My father's just died, and it's a time of mourning, but when that's over, I'm going to kill him." That's what Esau said about Jacob, his brother. "And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, 'Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury be turned away." You better leave here until your brother cools down, because he's going to kill you. "Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that thou hast done unto him. And I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived of both of my sons in one day?" So you get the picture here. Here you see a divided family. Their parents were Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah favored Jacob. Rebekah favored Jacob. And Isaac favored Esau. So you have a divided family here. Yeah. Esau had threatened to kill his twin brother Jacob. Well, Jacob fled, as you know. This fugitive was on his way to his uncle Laban's home in Mesopotamia. And he spent the night in a desolate place. He felt that even God had forsaken him. An aroused conscience kept reminding him that he was a deceiver. As the fugitive slept, God revealed to him in a dream what every sinner needs to know. When one confesses his sin and seeks pardon, God forgives and accepts him into his family. That night, Jacob became a new person. He became a saint, you might say. Not a mature one, as the ensuing years with Laban so painfully revealed, but a son in God's family nevertheless. Divine confirmation of this relationship came 20 years later, as Jacob made his way back to the land of Canaan. Jacob is going to come back now. 20 years has passed, and he's going to be faced with his brother. And he was worried about meeting Esau. 20 years earlier, he had threatened to kill him. So Jacob sent servants to discover his brother's attitude toward him. And they reported that Esau was coming with 400 armed men. And Jacob took immediate action to safeguard his family. Then turning aside to be alone, he began to seek help from the God he had been taught as a boy to worship. Certainly many things must have come back to his mind that night. Suddenly, you remember someone touched him, and he probably thought it was a foe. And all through the night, they wrestled, you'll remember. And toward dawn, the stranger crippled Jacob's thigh with a mere touch. It was out of place. I want to read that account in chapter 32 of Genesis, beginning with verse 24. 32:24. Now keep in mind, 20 years has passed. Now Jacob is coming home to face the music, you might say. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man. Notice this wrestling partner is called a man. Another place in Hosea is called an angel. This passage later is called God. Well, which was it? Was it a man, was it God, or was it an angel? I believe it was an angel. Verse 25, and when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. As he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh, and so on. Well, God did something beautiful for Jacob. He asked him his name, notice. What is your name? And Jacob says, my name is Jacob, which means deceiver. But God did more than forgive him. He gave him a new name. God says, you're not a deceiver anymore. You're an overcomer. You will no more be called Jacob, but Israel, which means a prince of God. From now on, you're going to be one of my princes, one of my saints. From now on, you're going to be an overcomer, you see. Well, God still speaks these glorious words to any sinner who desires forgiveness and a new life. When a rebel asks for forgiveness, God says, as it were, what is your name? The man says, well, I'm a sinner. That's the idea, you see. God says, not anymore. You're my child. You're not a sinner. You're a saint. Now, that's hard for some people to accept. I know that. But there's no truth in the Bible made more clearer than that. When a person comes to Christ, his past life is blotted out. God says, I will remember your sins no more. I will bury them in the depth of the sea. I will remove them as far as the east is from the west. Our past life is dead and gone. It will never be held against us, ever. When Christ comes, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be made immortal. In our physical natures, we'll be made like Christ. Doesn't make any difference if we're sleeping in the grave at the time or if we're still living at that moment. Doesn't make any difference at all. Because whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. Well, and the question might come, how can one remain a saint? Many feel that after God forgives them, they're sort of left to themselves. Many people have that idea, you know. At the time of conversion, God sort of winds us up like a clock and we just sort of run our own course. Not true. Not true. There's nothing like that in the Bible. The Bible teaches no such things. I don't have time to turn to it, but Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great verse of Scripture. Take it along home with you tonight. Philippians 1, verse 6. I have the Living Bible here. I said I wouldn't read, but I will read it for you. Philippians 1, verse 6. I especially like it from this. This is not a translation, really. It's a paraphrase. But this says it well. The same verse. And I am sure that God who began the good work within you will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished on that day when Jesus Christ returns. Isn't that beautiful? God's going to just keep right on working in you until your task is finished on that day when Jesus Christ returns. And that's our goal. That is our hope. You know, you can have a head full of knowledge, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Do you know that? That's true. You can have a head full of knowledge, but that does not make you a Christian. Contrary to the thinking of many people, doctrine is not an end in itself. It ought to produce something within us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul wrote these words to the church at Ephesus and to you and me as well. 3:17 in Ephesians. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Notice, rooted and grounded in love. Now the Bible says a lot about doctrine, and no one believes the great doctrines of the Bible any more than I do. I would argue tooth and nail, so to speak, for the great truths that we hold as a people. But these truths, these great doctrines, need to do something for us, you know. John wrote, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what the next verse says? And every man that has his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. John says, you have this great hope of the coming of Christ. Good. But if it doesn't lead you to live a pure life, then it has a hollow ring to it. That's 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Not in the kingdom, but now. Right now. We're saints. We're children of God. Now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we'll be. But we know when he appears, we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We're going to be like him. And having that hope, John says, live a pure life. Every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The important thing is that we choose to let God take complete control of our lives, and we'll become more like him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, again I'm reading from the Living Bible. 2 Corinthians 3, 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, But we Christians have no veil over our faces. He's referring back to Moses in the preceding verses. He says, we can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like him. Isn't that beautiful? As the Spirit of God works in us, we become more and more like him. Well, that's what the Christian life is all about, to my way of thinking. As the Spirit of God works in us from day to day, we become more and more like him. That's really what it means to be a saint and how to remain a saint. As the Spirit of God works in us from day to day, we become more and more like him. Now, friends, you don't have to be a sinner. You don't have to be a middle-class Christian. You can be a saint. You can be a saint in the here and now. And we, being a saint, being a Christian, being a follower of Christ assures us of life eternal in the world to come.